Our text this morning is from Psalm 139. So if you do have a Bible, please turn with me to that Psalm 139. In the church Bibles, you'll see there the title, God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. And like I said before, we're focusing on an intimate and personal relationship between us, God's people, and God. So Psalm 139, we'll read all the 24 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascended into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Okay, you can just keep that passage open in front of you, and we're just going to work our way through it. Now granted, obviously Pastor Billy would probably take about a year and a half to go through all of Psalm 139. I'm going to do it in 35 minutes. Obviously not to as much depth, but we're just going to try and get a broad understanding of what this psalm is trying to speak to us and teach us. So firstly, a little bit of background about this psalm. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary about it, he says, when it's reading to the choir master, so you see there in the Bible there, for the chief musician, a psalm of David, or sometimes you'll see the word choir master, meaning that this psalm in particular was a sacred song. It was worthy of the most excellent of the singers, and is fitly dedicated to the leader of the temple, psalmody. So meaning it has great worth and great value and should be sung by the finest. That leader of the temple psalmody, he would set it to music and make sure that it was devoutly sung in the solemn worship of the Most High. So making sure that it wasn't, it had its place in worship. The one prior to that would be Psalm 109. So there's not, there's only a handful of them actually in the Psalms that would be given this title to the choir master. It is a Psalm of David, so David is the author. However, you may come across some commentaries that may have disputed that for a time. Some scholars were uncertain and weren't willing to say that it was David because of some of the Hebrew language that was being used in the original text. So there's enough evidence, however, to say that no, it is David's writing. And so most scholars worth talking about recognize it as David being the author. It does follow a familiar pattern that we see in most of the Psalms. We can see sort of three sections. You can either think of it as a sandwich or a bit of a mountain where you have the base, you go up and come back down the other side. But here we see that it has the first section, the opening statement, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So that's our first opening statement, but it closes with the same thought. So it's sandwiched together with everything else in between. So we are going to look at this, like I say, quite broadly in three main sections. So our first section we're going to look at is verses 1 to 6. And this is where we see the knowledge of God. So God's knowledge, particularly God's knowledge of man, as it's titled there in the Bible, in the Church Bible. Section 2, verses 7 to 16, this is where we see the presence of God. And then section 3, verses 17 to 24, this is where we see the heart of the righteous. Okay, so the knowledge of God, the presence of God, and then the heart of the righteous are our three main points this morning. So firstly, the knowledge of God. Like I say, focus your attention there on verses 1 to 6. My question to you is, have you ever sat through a job interview before? Hands up, who's ever sat through a job interview before? Yeah, the majority of us. Was it an enjoyable experience? No, usually not. I'd be surprised if you said it was. But we don't tend to enjoy those experiences, whatever the context is for. Now, the interviewer or the panel, depending on how good they were, if they were very good, they would have just kept probing and probing, question after question. And we sit there, don't we? We sit there with sweaty palms, our knees shaking and stammering in our speech, trying to put together a concise, cohesive answer and give the best quality response that we can. And often in the back of our minds, we're just trying to tell them what they want to hear because we think that will get us the job. And we hope that what we're saying is that it's what they want to hear. There's nothing comfortable about the situation, particularly if it's for a job that you really want. There's a lot riding on it and you really want it to go well. But what's the point? What's the point of going through that interview, sitting there through that horrible experience? Why do you have to go through that and endure it? Well, for us, being the one being interviewed, the interviewee, it does give us that opportunity to make ourselves better known, to expand on some of the points that we've maybe made in our application form. We might try to show ourselves off a bit and really, you know, make sure that we stand out from the competition. The reality is, once we're put in that position, we become very vulnerable and we become susceptible to whatever they want, whatever they ask us. We're expected to be completely honest, of course. Now, maybe we've stretched the truth on our CV. Maybe we've grossly exaggerated something that we've done in the past. I've maybe made it out to be more than it ever was. And so this interview gives an opportunity to be found out. A good interviewer will be able to spot the things like that a mile away. They'll ask the right questions to suss you out in order to determine what sort of person you are. Their aim is to try and highlight your strengths and spot your weaknesses as well so that they can eventually make a judgment and a decision about you. Now, for us, there is no other way to get to know someone other than asking them questions. If we want to know someone, if we want a relationship with someone, and we want to get to know them better, we ask questions. We're interested in them. It's normally because we care. Or perhaps on occasion we're just being nosy. But reality is, if you want to know something, we ask questions. And that's how we understand searching someone. When we see that phrase there, O Lord, you have searched me, our understanding would be inquisition, questions being asked in order to find out who we are. But The difference is that God does not sit at some intimidating interviewing panel and question us. He has no need to do that. He is, in fact, omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. So he doesn't have to go through that process of probing us and questioning us. He already knows all there is to know about us. And that's what that means. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's not to suggest that he's actively probing us. It's to say he already knows everything there is to know about us. The consecutive verses describe the sort of things that God does know about us. Verse 2, our inmost thoughts, even the ones that we don't share with those who are closest to us, God knows what those thoughts are. He knows our actions and the path that we take. We can see that in verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down. He knows the path and the actions and the deeds that we do. And then lastly there in verse 4, he knows our words even before we speak them. So for someone to have that intimate knowledge of you is quite something, and it's something that we don't really grasp. But here God is saying, I know everything. I know the innermost thoughts, the ones that you don't share with anyone at all. I know every action that you have done and will do. And I know every word that you've ever spoken and will ever speak. Now, the question is then, how does that make you feel? With your knowledge, knowing that there's a holy and righteous God that knows all of those things about you, how does that make you feel? Now, there's a youth Bible study program called Soul. I think you've used it before. It's a study of Mark's gospel. And there's one thing that always stuck out for me. I remember it from doing it before with the youth group back home. And the illustration is there's a room full of TV screens. And it's got filing cabinets. And there's a detailed account of everything that you've ever done in that room. So all of the actions are displayed on the TV screens. Everything you've ever said is recorded on documents. And then it posed the question, well, what if your friends and family were invited into that room and just given free rein to have a look and have a read? They were given total access to that room and there was nothing that you could do to stop them. That, I remember when I watched it and listened to it, it scared me. It's a terrifying thought. It's not realistic, obviously. It's not going to happen. But what is real is that God already does know. He does know what we've done. He doesn't need a key to be invited into that room. He's the record keeper. We can't just keep God out. He already knows everything. And that is a terrifying thought. Or so it should be. But there is a twofold response to this knowledge. Knowing that God knows us this well. There are two sides to it. On one hand, yes, it should scare us. There should be a fear factor there, an element of a holy and a reverent fear, knowing that God, the creator of all things, knows everything there is to know about us. It really should cause us to examine our own hearts and to really look and see the sin that's in our lives. And it should drive us to the point of asking him and begging him for forgiveness, which he will do should we ask. On the other hand, there should be a sense of comfort. There should be a sense of peace that comes from knowing that God knows everything about us. There will always be those things in our lives that burden us. They burden our hearts. They consume our thoughts. And these are often things that we're reluctant to share with anyone. Even maybe a husband or a wife, there are things that we keep to ourselves. They're private and they're personal. But doing that can often become such a heavy burden that we become crushed under the weight of it. But yet there is something comforting to know that God knows your burden. He knows the worries. He knows what's causing you to be anxious. He knows why you're feeling that way. He knows the fears that consume your thoughts. And he can relieve you of it. But you must simply ask with sincerity and expectancy that he will do that. So there is a twofold consequence to God knowing us that intimately. It should scare us with a holy and reverent fear, but it should also bring us a sense of comfort and peace. This can bring then to the question, well, hold on, if God knows all of this, if God knows my burden, if he knows what makes me anxious and makes me worried, then why do I need to tell him anything? What's the point then of prayer? Does prayer lose its purpose and its focus if God already knows? Well, no. The reason is God desires a personal relationship with his people. That's the sort of God he is. He asks that people call out to him. He asks for his people to call out to him, to cry to him, to speak with him and communicate with him. That's what he desires. These verses in verses 1 to 6 of this psalm, they show that. They show a caring character of God. A God who desires to know his people, but also for his people to know him. If every anxiety, if every worry, if every burden, every stress was just lifted from you and you had no problems in life, would you ever stop to cast your mind upon God? Probably not. We all do it. When things are going well, we often forget to thank him and praise him. So often there are things in our lives that come with a purpose to try and keep us close to him, keep us communicating with him. So the knowledge of God. He is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about us. We should live in a reverent fear, examining our hearts on a regular basis, daily, looking for that sin in our lives and asking God to forgive us and to remove that sin from us. But we should also then rejoice and take comfort in knowing that he knows our cares, he knows our worries, and he knows our stress. But he wants us and desires us to bring those to him because he wants to know us personally. He wants to have an intimate personal relationship with his people because that is the God that he is. So that's the knowledge of God. Second point, it's the presence of God. So verses 7 to 16. We read how God is omnipresent. Okay, he is everywhere. You can see there, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? It's not that David was saying, God, is there somewhere that I could really go and hide from you because I want to get away from you? That wasn't what he was trying to get across here. He was trying to show that, God, there is nowhere that I could go that you wouldn't be there with me. So he paints that picture of there's nowhere that I could run to. Even if I'm in heaven, obviously you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol in some translations, you're there also. So he describes a variety of scenarios asking the question, God, is there anywhere that I could go and you wouldn't be there? But it's not because he wants to flee. He's just trying to highlight that God is omnipresent. All of him is ever present everywhere. And the psalmist then, in the consecutive verses, starts to answer his own question. And quite simply, the answer is there's nowhere. There is nowhere that you could go where God isn't there. All of God is present everywhere, all of the time. Now that is not a concept that from a human perspective is very comfortable. We don't really understand that or grasp that. We find it difficult to believe as human beings how all of something could be everywhere at all of the time. But it's not something that we can grasp. It's not something that we should comprehend. We're to accept that we're not going to comprehend every aspect of God and his nature. It's in us, isn't it? It's in us to reason everything and rationalize everything and justify everything. But that's not who God is. He can't be contained in some way and just put in a nice box and documented in some way. That's not the God that he is. God's done the work for us. He's revealed to us as much as we need to know. and as much as we can physically and mentally cope with through revealing himself, one, in creation, and through his word. He's done enough to show himself to us. Anything beyond that, we are not to comprehend. But there must be an acceptance of that. Verses 8 and 9 draws upon a couple of opposites here to try and illustrate the fact that everywhere one would go, God will also be there. So we read there in verse 8 the picture of heaven, this place of light and of righteousness and of holiness. And then also Sheol, a dark, lonely place known as the place of the dead, a grave. Showing that God is in fact in both places. Now, that might bring into a question that, is God in hell? Things like that. I'm going to leave that to Pastor Billy. You can tackle him on that one. But in verse 9, he uses the wings of the morning. So he talks about the wings of the morning, meaning the farthest east where the sun rises, and the uttermost parts of the sea, meaning the far end of the Mediterranean. So he's just trying to paint this picture of the farthest eastern point and the farthest western point, and to show everything in between, God is there. So just in his own human way, he's trying to show a vast area and use two different contexts there, with spiritual and physical, to show that God is there. He's present, all of him, all of the time. In that passage as well, 7 to 16, we read that God shines a light. And he shines a light into the darkest of places. The psalmist here describes the nighttime being just as bright as the day, illustrating God's ability to cast light over the dark. And he's able to do this for me, and he's able to do this for you. In the darkest parts of our lives, in the ways that we sin and we do wrong against him, in the troubles that we face, God is actually able to help and cast away the darkness. Whatever it is, you know the context, you can apply it to your own situation. But God is able and willing to cast away the darkness. We must want him to. There has to be something in us that wants him to cast a light into our lives. Now, there is the consequence that him casting a light into our lives will show the sin. It will cast out that darkness. And sometimes we don't want to admit to that sin. We don't want to think that we are sinning in the ways that we are. So there is a consequence to God coming in and shining a light into our lives. But we have to be willing and wanting him to do that. He's willing to do it, but we must desire him to do it for us. Therefore, we must want to walk in a way that pleases him. It must be a desire in us to want to live a life that glorifies God. We can't ask him to, oh please God, you shine a light into my life, show me my sin. But actually I'd really want to hold on to this sin. I quite enjoy it. I like the way it makes me feel. We can't have both. There cannot be darkness where there is light, nor can there be light where there is darkness. And nor should we want to. If we're claiming to be God's people, we can't have both, and nor should we want to. Verses 13 to 16, the psalmist describes another dark place. He describes the womb. Anyone remember that? Obviously not. Okay, but it does paint this picture of being in the womb. It reminds us that even in this place, God is showing how much he cares. The psalmist recognizes that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. That even in the darkness of a womb, God has extended his love and his compassion to his people through knitting them together, designing them and creating them in his own image. Even with a plan. So even before the psalmist was born, what he's saying is God had ordained the path that I was going to walk. He laid that path ahead of me. And that applies to us too. Those of us who are God's people, he's designed us to be the way we are. And that's maybe something that's difficult to accept at times. But he has created you in the way that you are for a reason. And he's marked out a path before you as well. Before you were born, he had a plan and a purpose for you. And the psalmist here recognizes that and he gives thanks for that. So here we do see the infinite knowledge of us that God has, but we also see his love and his compassion for us as well. Now, knowing that God is everywhere all the time, what thoughts or feelings does that provoke us to have? Does it provoke us to have feelings of guilt, knowing that God is everywhere all of the time, seeing everything? Does it conjure up feelings of anger? Does it make us hate sin? Does it bring you a sense of joy and a sense of peace? Quite contrasting questions. If we have any correct understanding of God, then we should be answering yes to those questions. Yes, we should feel something of guilt. Yes, we should feel something of anger. Yes, we should hate sin. And yes, there should be something of joy and peace that comes from knowing that. Knowing that God knows everything about us and that he's present everywhere all of the time should make us feel guilty for the ways that we've wronged him. We shouldn't feel justified in how we've sinned against him. We should feel wrong and guilty. It should make us feel angry at ourselves for sinning in that way and at others as well. When we see sin against God just so easily, day by day, even through people's speech, through what they do, we see people live their lives without giving God a second thought. And does that spark anything in us? Does it anger us in any way? It's not to say go out and hate people. It is to say hate sin. Hate the sin in ourselves and hate the sin in others as well. But like I said, it should also bring us some joy and some peace. If we can understand that God forgives the repentant sinner. He hears the cries and the prayers of his people. And many of us here can bear witness to that in our own lives. He answers the prayers of his people and he gives eternal life to all that believe in him. So yes, knowing that God knows everything about us and that he's everywhere should bring us joy and peace. Knowing that he forgives the repentant sinner. It should bring a sense of comfort knowing that no matter where we go, no matter what circumstances or position that we find ourselves in, he is there with us. And that's why we sang earlier, the Lord is my shepherd. That picture of the shepherd is to care for, provide and protect the flock. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But what were they used for? Well, they were used to correct the sheep should they stray from the path. A little bit of a punishment, but it was to guide. It was with a good purpose. Again, showing this caring nature of God. So we have the knowledge of God, all-knowing. We have the presence of God. He's everywhere. And then lastly, the heart of the righteous. So in verses 17 to 24, we see the psalmist's response to what God has done, or knowing this about God. So the response is the heart of someone who fully acknowledges and understands who they are in front of God and before God. They have acknowledged that God knows everything about them. They've acknowledged that God knows all their ways, both the good and the bad. They have acknowledged that God is everywhere all the time, and they've acknowledged God's sovereignty in their life from their mother's womb. But the psalmist concludes the psalm by emphasizing that many are the thoughts they have for God and God has of them, so much that they couldn't be counted. The psalmist also highlights their own hatred for the ways that people speak against God, and they live their lives in ignorance of him as if he doesn't exist. The psalmist here, David, the author, counts them as enemies. He says, you know what, God, if they hate you, I hate them. They're my enemies if they're your enemies. He asks that God continues with him, that he continues to know him. He continues to point out the sin in his life so that he could be led in the way everlasting. It's a bit of a plea. It's saying, God, I hate sin. I hate those who hate you. I hate those who sin against you. God, please continue to know me. Now, if you focus your mind on those verses, particularly 13 to 24, you do see a picture of Jesus Christ. Someone who delights in the ways of God. Someone who delights in living for him and being obedient to him. Someone who despises the way of the wicked and considers the wicked an enemy of God. So that's the sort of picture that's being painted here. So this is to be our cry, the heart of any true believer. We should be able to join the psalmist in all of it, but particularly in this section, in this lament. Our sin, our personal sin, should grieve us. The sin that we see in others should also grieve us. And we shouldn't partake in the sin of others because sin offends God. We're not to celebrate their sin. We shouldn't encourage the sin in their lives and in our lives. We should hate it. We should speak out against it in a compassionate way. Now, that won't make us popular. Whenever you take a stand for God, whenever you speak out, that's sin, you shouldn't do that, and you're doing it out of love, it doesn't make you popular. That is for certain. But we must remember that we don't answer to man. And by man, I mean mankind. Man did not grant us life. Man did not plan our paths before our existence. Man doesn't know everything about us. Man certainly cannot grant us forgiveness of our sin. And man cannot grant us eternal life in heaven. So why do we care so much about being unpopular? Only God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, your creator, our judge, is the one who can do these things. Please turn with me in the New Testament quickly to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, a very well-known passage of Scripture. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God can make that claim, and only God can. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And that is our reminder. That is why we hate sin. Because it is from God who grants us eternal life. God is the judge. He is the one who condemns, not mankind. So just in closing, we have an all-knowing, all-present, and an all-loving God who is righteous and who is holy. So let us be encouraged this day to go and live the life that he's called us to live. A life that is pleasing to him. Loving righteousness, despising unrighteousness. And I pray that God will continue to do a work in each and every one of us according to his holy and glorious purpose. Amen.